Well, back in the late 1990s, as Billy Graham's life and ministry was entering its final phase, an interview came out that raised some eyebrows among his longtime evangelical supporters. This interview was led by Robert Schuller. He's a pastor of the Crystal Cathedral, who had a longstanding reputation for his liberal theology and his wishy-washy teaching, not at all rooted in the Word of God. And at one point in this interview, Schuller asked Billy Graham about the future of Christianity. And in his response, Graham stated that there are people from other religions who are in a saving relationship with Christ, even though they are not personally conscious of it and have not explicitly placed their faith in Him. He said that some of these people don't know the name of Christ but will be saved because they've turned to the only light that they have. And Schuller, hearing this surprising statement, asked for clarification. And he said this in the interview. He said, What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into a human heart and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? And Graham replied, yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations. They've never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, have never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there is a God. They've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. And Robert Schuller, visibly gleeful at the unbiblical teaching he had just heard from the evangelist, exclaimed, "That is fantastic! I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy." To which Graham replied, "There is. There definitely is." Now that interview, which I believe was around 1997, 1998, it landed as a bombshell. It caused many evangelicals who heard it to wonder whether Billy Graham had embraced some form of universalism or inclusivism. And in the aftermath of that, many people chalked it up to old age. Some people said, well, maybe he's got dementia, whereas others pointed to earlier statements made by Graham to the same effect. Perhaps this was a false doctrine that he had embraced at some point along the way, but for whatever reason chose not to publicize until that infamous interview near the end of his life. Whatever the reason, Billy Graham's comments about salvation came as a great disappointment to many, an indication, it seemed, of a spiritual giant who had fallen into some measure of error in his old age. Now, I don't share that story with you this morning, and I actually wondered whether I should share it at all. But I don't share that story with you this morning in order to say that Billy Graham committed apostasy. He did not. Or to imply in any way that Billy Graham was not a born-again believer. I'm confident Billy Graham was a true believer, and we know the Lord used him in incredible ways. But the trajectory of his public ministry and doctrine did indeed seem to decline as he became older, and that was a great disappointment to see. A man who seemed to have lost his edge in old age, who seemed even to slip into some forms of false teaching. You know, as we've been working our way through the book of Kings, one of the themes, one of the patterns that has emerged in this book numerous times is the danger of wandering from the straight and narrow path in our old age. And we've observed this pattern, we have seen this pattern in many of the kings that we've been studying. And hopefully you can know some of their names. King Solomon, King Asa, King Uzziah, King Josiah, and others. Men who start off well, but who seem to slow down the closer that they get to the finish line. And again this morning, we're going to observe the same pattern in the life of King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, as we've noted over the past several weeks, this is the greatest and the most godly king to rule in Israel since the time of David himself. Today, as we finish the story of Hezekiah, we're going to be disappointed. This is a disappointing ending. And I think, actually, the fact that the Old Testament includes not only the great victories of spiritual heroes, but also their failures, that this does point to the reliability of the Word of God, that the Bible is honest. It's honest. It tells the good, it tells the bad, and it tells the ugly. But today, as we finish this story of Hezekiah, we're going to be disappointed, and we will be reminded today there is something worse than death. And that's the title I've chosen for the sermon, Something Worse Than Death. And so with that introduction, let's open our Bibles together, and we pick up our reading where we left off last time in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. And earlier in the service, our brother read a portion of Isaiah, where we have recorded a prayer or a song of thanksgiving that was sung by Hezekiah in the aftermath of his healing. But here in 2 Kings, we're going to be reading about this final chapter in Hezekiah's life and ministry. And I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. 2 Kings 20. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up from the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take it and lay it on the boil, that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? Where did they come, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you've spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days." The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we consider this morning this final chapter in the life of King Hezekiah, we're going to consider the narrative again today under three main points or headings. First of all, we're going to see Hezekiah's desperation response to a personal crisis. Secondly, God's gracious deliverance of the king. And then finally, the disappointing description of Hezekiah's final years of life and ministry. So that's where we're heading today with the help of our God. Three main headings, and you can follow along in your sermon outline. Desperation, deliverance, and disappointment. Well, over the past two sermons, we've been considering together the early reign of King Hezekiah, and we've been looking at how this man exemplifies trust in the Lord. You want to put a heading over Hezekiah, it is his trust. This is a man who demonstrates great trust and faith in the Lord. Hezekiah was a reformer. He tried to root idolatry from the land of Israel. He wanted to restore temple worship to the way that God's law said that it should be. And Hezekiah was a great leader who brought the nation through one of its most troubled and fearful times, the invasion of Assyria. And you'll recall King Sennacherib of Assyria, who surrounded the city with his armies. Hezekiah, we are told, prepared the people for siege warfare. Hezekiah dug underground water tunnels through solid rock. He sought the face of the Lord in prayer. As we saw last week, he approached Isaiah. He asked Isaiah to intercede for him in prayer. And then he himself went to the temple and interceded on behalf of Judah. He prayed earnestly to the Lord. And as we learned last time, the Lord heard the prayers of Hezekiah and he answered them in an incredible way. We're told nearly 200,000 Assyrian soldiers killed in a single night. A defeated Sennacherib abandons the siege of Jerusalem and he never comes back. Hezekiah was an amazing man in many different ways. He was certainly one of Judah's greatest kings. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago the underground water tunnels that Hezekiah commissioned to be dug through solid rock, and he did that so the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem would have fresh water to drink during a time of siege. And you know, if you go to Israel, you can still go into those tunnels. They're there in Israel today. You can pay to go through the tunnels. A few years ago, when Leslie and I were in Jerusalem, I actually walked through Hezekiah's tunnels. And again, an amazing confirmation from archaeology of what we read in God's word. With God's help, Hezekiah led the people through the greatest military crisis they had known. But no sooner was the national crisis resolved that King Hezekiah finds himself face to face with a personal crisis, a sickness, an illness, a very serious one that brings a king to the brink of death. Look again with me at the first three verses, and let's observe the desperation of King Hezekiah. This is the second time here in these chapters that he has faced a crisis and the second time that he earnestly prays. So verse 1 again of chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah does not have the flu. Hezekiah has a serious, serious illness, so sick that Isaiah has come for a visit and told the king that he needs to set his house in order because he's not getting better. Now, as I read some of the commentaries this week on this particular text, it was interesting that some commented negatively on Isaiah, saying that his bedside manner left something to be desired. Perhaps the prophet Isaiah not showing adequate compassion for the king in this crisis, or perhaps Isaiah not having sufficient faith in God's ability to heal. But here in the text, I think we see one of the functions of pastoral ministry that is not often appreciated. And that is the role of the pastor, or the elders of the church, not only to encourage the flock to live for the glory of God, but also to encourage the flock to die for the glory of God. Not only to live well, but to die well. You know that over the course of my ministry here at Rosedale, I have had the opportunity several times to minister to members of the congregation who are seriously ill and some who are terminally ill. And while we know and we believe with all our hearts, God has the ability to heal the sick Amen? We believe that. You don't have to be Pentecostal to believe that God heals. Our God can heal the sick. He is Jehovah Jireh. Or Jehovah Rapha. He can cure the most serious and the most dire of sicknesses. And you know, one of the things that I've done, even though we believe these things wholeheartedly, but one of the things that I've done when face to face with someone who is about to die is to encourage them to finish the race well. To encourage them as their brother and as their pastor to set their house in order and to prepare to meet the Lord. Prepare to with their impending meeting. It is good, it is right for us to pray in faith for healing. It is good and right for us to persist in prayer. But it is also, friends, good and right for us to embrace the biblical truth. It is appointed unto man once to die. That is a biblical truth. And to prepare ourselves for the time of our death, to determine before the Lord that we will die well and that we will die in a way that glorifies God. And so while we might look at Isaiah and say, well, I don't know if he had great bedside manner here. I think that Isaiah was in fact showing compassion. Isaiah was in fact showing pastoral care for this man. He was encouraging him to get his house in order and to die in the same way that he lived, with his faith fully resting upon the Lord. You know, friends, there are a number of ways that we can prepare for death. But the most important way that you can prepare for death is to make sure that you are walking closely with the Lord throughout your life. That's the best way that you can prepare for death, is to walk closely with the Lord throughout your life. A person who is walking closely with God, a person who is communing with Him in prayer, a person who is studying His Word and meditating upon it, a person who is confessing and forsaking sin on a regular basis, a person who is seeking to deal with strained and broken personal relationships, that person will be ready to meet the Lord. And that person will even be eager to meet Him face to face. I wonder how many of us in this room, if it were revealed to you that you were going to die this afternoon, whether you would be eager to meet the Lord or whether you'd be panicked, thinking of all the ways that you would need to repent, to thinking of all the things that you could have done or should have done that were left undone. We ought to live in such a way that we will not be ashamed to meet the Lord. We do not want to come to the end of our lives with a heap of regrets. We do not want to come to the end of life with a pile of broken relationships. We do not want to lie on our deathbed with a guilty conscience because of unrepentant sin. Friends, let me tell you from my own experience in organizing funerals and attending a fair number of funerals, there is nothing quite so sad as attending a funeral in which there are broken relationships between the deceased person and close relations, especially children or spouses. Harsh words that were never repented of, forgiveness that was never extended, forgiveness that was never received. And so let me say to you that we do our loved ones a great favor by asking them for forgiveness and by extending forgiveness while we're still alive. Because you know something? Once you die, it's too late. And the relational wounds rarely heal. If we've committed sins against others, if we are estranged from close family relations, we ought to do everything we can to make those relationships right. There ought to be nothing more important than that. That is priority number one. We take care in our lives to care for those we leave behind, especially those who depend on us. How does that relate to setting our house in order? Well, practically speaking, it means that we pay our debts, or we make provision for their repayment. We ought to take time to prepare a detailed legal will so that in the event of our death, there will not be unnecessary fighting in our families. We ought to ensure, men, that our wives and children are adequately provided for. It was sad a few years ago. I knew a gentleman who died and left his wife with a mountain of debt that she didn't know about until after he was gone. That is wrong. That is wrong. We ought to leave our children with an inheritance That is possible. This is what it means to get our house in order. Isaiah encouraging King Hezekiah to do it. And we ought to do it as well, to get our house in order. Isaiah was acting as a good and faithful pastor to this king. You know, friends, we don't like to think much about death. I don't know about you, I don't like to think about death. I don't think many of us in our culture like to contemplate death. And the fact is that in our modern culture, we have very little exposure to it. 100 years ago, 150 years ago, maybe even more recently than 100 years ago, it was common for families to have experienced the death of young children. That was not an uncommon experience. It was not uncommon to see grandparents die at home while their children and grandchildren witnessed a decline at their bedside. But that is no longer the case in our modern world, as we do all that we can to push the reality of death out of our minds, to sanitize death, and to push death away from our daily experience as much as we can. You know something, thinking back on the last few years, I think that COVID exposed the result of that shift in our cultural unfamiliarity with death. COVID showed us a lot of things, but one thing that it showed us is that many people in the modern West are not prepared to die. And it also showed me, and I think many of us, sadly, that many Christian people, or at least people who profess to be Christians, are just as terrified of death as non-Christians. Part of our Christian witness in the world is that we Christians face death with a sense of hope and testify through our death that we do not grieve like those who have no hope. Why not? Because we actually believe, Christians, that there is life beyond the grave. We don't just say it. We actually believe that. We actually believe it. I remember, just as an aside, once preaching a funeral sermon, and the funeral director came up to me and he said something interesting. He said, "It's nice to hear a pastor who seems to believe what he says." Isn't that sad? We say that we have the hope, but we don't actually believe it. We don't actually live as though that were true. Here's the fact: Jesus Christ defeated the grave. He removed the terror of the grave. Why? Because the sting of death, Paul says, is sin. And the condemning finger of the law. And as Christians, we need not fear the judgment of God. This is why Paul said that to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul, "I can't decide which of the two I would have. I would rather die and be with Christ, but for your sake, it's needful for me to stick around." How many of us have that kind of an attitude? Our hope, loved ones, is not to escape death, which is the plight of all of the mortal sons of Adam, but rather to escape the second death. That is the death we are looking to escape, to be vindicated on the day of God's judgment and wrath by virtue of the second Adam and his victory over death in the grave. And that is the blessed hope of the Christian, not to escape death, but to be vindicated on the day of judgment, to escape wrath on the day of judgment. Now, friends, I don't mean to be morbid this morning, but one of the most powerful parts of a Christian funeral, my experience is that experience of standing at the graveside of a deceased Christian. And you stand there at the graveside, and as a pastor, I have the opportunity to confidently, hopefully declare Christ's victory over death in the grave. And we look at that casket about to be lowered into the ground, and we know that what is being sowed in corruption and dishonor and weakness will one day be raised in great splendor and glory. And we declare at the graveside our hope in the resurrection of Christ. And it is such a powerful thing. And so, friends, let me ask a question for self-reflection. Are you prepared to die? Are you ready to die? Have you accepted the reality of death? Or are you living in a delusion? Have you accepted the fact of death? That you will one day die. that one day it will be your casket, your body being lowered into the ground? Have you set your house in order? Or are you living negligently and carelessly? Is your conscience clear before the Lord? Is your conscience clear before your relatives and your friends? Are you harboring sin and unforgiveness? Every single Christian sitting here in this room today should be prepared to die. And I urge you, as Isaiah urged Hezekiah, we need to set our houses in order. Why? Because life is short. Life is short. I talked to my grandfather. I'm going to see him this afternoon. He's like 95 years old. And he says it goes by so fast. Life is short. Eternity is long. And death often comes at a time we do not expect. And so if you're here this morning and you know Christ, get your house in order. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I urge you and plead with you to cast yourself upon the mercy and grace of Christ and to receive Him as Savior and Lord. Because if you die in your sins and if Christ has not paid for your sins in full, you will pay for your own sins in eternal hell. That's why hell exists. Either Christ pays for your sin, He pays the debt, or you pay for it eternally in hell. That's the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of Christ's atoning work. So I urge you and plead with you, run to Christ. Don't walk to Him, run to Him. And plead with Him for forgiveness and grace. And flee the wrath to come. As Christian people, we face death with hopeful confidence rooted in Christ's resurrection victory. That does not mean, however, that we face the grim reality of death without any sorrow or without any emotion. We are Christians. We are not Stoics. Notice here in the text, when Hezekiah receives the bad news from Isaiah, what does he do? It says he wept. He wept bitterly. And in the New Testament, we see death is a sorrowful thing. Death is a foreign invader in God's good creation that has come to us as a result of sin and the curse. And in that sense, death is, and death always will be, unnatural. It's unnatural in the sense that it is a foreign invader in God's good creation, even though we acknowledge it to be an unavoidable consequence of the fall. And even the Lord Jesus, when He was faced with the death of His friend Lazarus and the sorrow of Lazarus's two sisters, Mary and Martha, what did Jesus do? He wept. Shortest verse in the English Bible, Jesus wept. He wept real tears at the tomb of His friend. And so it is perfectly legitimate to express sorrow and grief when confronted with death, the death of others, or even if we were to get a diagnosis of terminal illness, to grieve over our own impending death. Hezekiah wept. We get insight into his grief, into that psalm that Lawrence read earlier. He was saddened by what he would leave behind. He was saddened in thinking that his assignment as the king of Judah would be cut short. But you know, behind the tears that were falling from the king's eyes was a prayer welling up in his heart. This was the hope that he had that God might deliver him from this great enemy, that God might extend his life beyond that which the prophet had said. I mean, Hezekiah, think of this. He had just witnessed with his own eyes God's miraculous intervention for the nation. This was a nation that was literally saved from the sentence of death and given a new lease on life, and he saw God's mighty hand in saving Judah from the Assyrians, and the king holds out the hope, maybe God will do the same for me. Maybe He will do this for me personally. Save my life. Give me a longer reign. And Hezekiah, again here, shows his piety and his godliness by turning to the Lord immediately in prayer. And by the way, friends, that is, again, what we should do when faced with a personal crisis. We go immediately to prayer. Think back, if you can, to the other kings that we've studied. Do you remember King Asa, who in the latter years of his life became sick? Says he had some kind of a illness in his feet. And he was seriously sick. But what did he do? He he went and sought a cure elsewhere. He left God totally out of the equation. He did not go to God. So Asa tries to solve his problem independently from the Lord, but Hezekiah immediately goes from prayer. In fact, he's praying before Isaiah can even leave the palace. It says that Isaiah hasn't even left. He's still there by the time that God has answered this prayer from Hezekiah. Now last week, remember, we looked at Hezekiah's intercessory prayer for the nation. We noticed last week and made particular note of how Hezekiah's prayer for the nation was specifically and primarily focused on the glory of God. Now, it's a good thing that Hezekiah immediately goes to prayer in this personal crisis, but you'll notice somewhat of a contrast in this second prayer. Hezekiah focuses more on his own righteousness than on the glory of God. And it's hard to know how much to make of this, but it does indeed seem to hint at a foreboding spiritual decline. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Now, it's quite possible here that Hezekiah may be patterning his prayer after David's prayers of lament. There are many prayers in the Psalms that are very similar to what Hezekiah is now praying. But it's also possible that Hezekiah has become more consumed with himself in this health crisis rather than with God's greater purpose. Now here in the book of 2 Kings, we do not have any inspired evaluation of Hezekiah's heart as he prayed. But if you look at 2 Chronicles, and the reference here, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24, there is a clear indication of spiritual trouble. 2 Chronicles 32, 24, it says there that in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him because his heart was proud. And so while we don't have a diagnosis of the king's physical disease in God's word, we do have a diagnosis of a growing spiritual disease. The fact that we're told in 2 Chronicles that the king was at this point in his life beginning to succumb to the sin of pride. Maybe proud of his accomplishments in the work of the Reformation. Maybe feeling proud of Sennacherib's failure to capture the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah has started to ascribe some of the glory to himself instead of ascribing it fully to the Lord. You know, one of my heroes from the history of England is a man named Oliver Cromwell. And if you ever go to England, you go to the Parliament buildings there at Westminster, you can find a statue of Oliver Cromwell standing proudly outside of the Parliament buildings. Oliver Cromwell was an elected member of English Parliament who opposed the tyrant king, Charles I. And Cromwell skillfully led the parliamentary army during the English Civil War. His army, which was called the New Model Army, emerged from that Civil War victorious. And in the aftermath of the war, the king was beheaded, Charles I put to death, and a Puritan republic established in England for 10 years. Did you know that England took a pause on the monarchy for 10 years and was functioning as a Christian republic? And Cromwell was in many ways a very great man, a very godly man. But during the Republican years, when the wheels started to fall off, he was offered the crown. And he was tempted to take the crown and to become the new king of England, in spite of a promise that he never would. And John Owen was one of the top-ranking Puritan clergymen in the land, and until that point, a close friend, a close confidant of Oliver Cromwell, one of the chaplains who served in his military and served in the government of that time, discouraged Cromwell from taking the crown. And Cromwell never did take the crown, but his pride was wounded. And his friendship with John Owen never was reconciled. Pride is a terrible snare. It can ruin even the best of us. And it's here in his illness we see the first signs of Hezekiah's downfall, this prayer for deliverance that seems to be more focused on his own righteousness than on the glory of God. Well, having considered so far Hezekiah's desperation, the tears he wept, the prayer he prayed, let's look secondly at God's miraculous deliverance. This is found in verses 4 to 11 of the text. Having already answered Hezekiah's prayer by bringing the nation from the brink of death, the Lord now answers Hezekiah's prayer a second time. The prayer offered in desperation and tears, this prayer for healing and restoration. And as I mentioned, God answered the prayer very quickly. The prophet Isaiah has not yet exited the palace. He is still in the courts of the palace when God's word comes to him. And he says, Isaiah, I want you to turn around. I have another message for you to give to the king. He says there in verse 5, turn back, say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you will go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And having given the king assurance that he would recover personally from this illness, the Lord gives an extra word of assurance that he will continue to protect the city from the Assyrians. And all of this was good news for Hezekiah. All of it was part of God's sovereign plan. You know, friends, it is tempting for us to read a text like this one, where the prophet says one thing and then he later on says something else. And we might look at a text like this one and conclude from a very superficial reading that God changes his mind, that God flip-flops on his plans, to think that God's sovereignty is somehow a little bit flexible, a little bit malleable. And we sang a song earlier today, didn't we? Oh, Father, you are sovereign, about the sovereignty of our God. You know, in our small group that meets in my home, we recently studied the book of Jonah and we came across something similar. Do you know when Jonah first preached to the Assyrians, his message was one of judgment. What did Jonah say? Do you remember? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And then what happens? Jonah goes out on the hillside to watch the fireworks, and while he's waiting for the brimstone to start falling, and inside the city, the king of Nineveh has proclaimed a fast and is dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and we're told that the Lord relented and did not bring judgment upon them. And so you read a story like that, you say, what's the deal here? Does God change his mind? Does God make continual adjustments? Does he make continual updates to his sovereign plans? Is divine sovereignty somehow dependent upon human free will? This is not the case, brethren, but it is the way that it sometimes appears to us. In the case of Jonah the prophet, the Lord had already decreed that the Assyrians would repent, but he accomplished that sovereign decree through the preaching of his prophet and through the threat of judgment. Actually, implicit in Jonah's sermon, the delay, 40 days, implicit in that is a call to repent. There's a delay in judgment. The case of Hezekiah, God has already decreed to heal the king, but is using the prophet's visit to prompt Hezekiah to pray. Our God, brethren, is completely sovereign in all things. He is meticulously sovereign. So that the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians 1 verse 11, our God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't just work some things according to the counsel of his will. That's not what the Apostle says. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. But here's the thing to understand. God's meticulous sovereignty always takes into account secondary means. And so think about evangelism with me. God in his sovereignty has already decreed from eternity past who will and who will not be saved, but that doesn't mean that evangelism is pointless. Why not? Because God uses the preaching of his word. God uses the outward call of the gospel to change hearts and to bring the elect to faith. Evangelism doesn't cause God to change his mind about certain sinners. You understand that? When you go out and you share the gospel with people, it's not causing God to change his mind. So what is it? Well, it is the means through which God's sovereign purpose an election comes to pass. Same thing, by the way, is true about prayer. Have you ever thought about that? If God exhaustively knows the future, he's planned the future, then why pray? Why do we pray? Well, we pray because God uses the prayers of his people as the means through which to accomplish his sovereign purpose in the world. And from our limited human perspective, it may appear to us as though God changes his mind, he changes his plan in response to what we pray, but that's not the case at all. From God's perspective, he is using the means of prayer to accomplish his end. That's why we pray. That's why we share the gospel. We humans, we often flatter ourselves thinking that our prayers change God's mind. Our prayers convince God to go in a different direction than he originally planned. We say, I informed God today about what he should do, and he did it. He changed his mind. No, he didn't. We don't twist God's arm. We don't inform him what he should do. The opposite is true. God uses prayer to change our minds. He uses prayer to change our minds. He uses it to shape me and to shape you more and more after his perfect will. And so hear this, Christian. Prayer is not for the benefit of God. It's God's gift to you for your benefit, for your spiritual benefit. This is a means that God uses to teach us to depend upon him. God uses prayer to accomplish his sovereign and predetermined plan. And so this morning in our text, God has already decided, already decreed to heal Hezekiah, already in eternity past, decreed to extend his life, but he still wants Hezekiah to pray and to ask. It is not a matter of Hezekiah changing God's mind and twisting his arm. God uses prayer to shape and to change Hezekiah. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. God wants us to ask. He wants us to be dependent upon him. And this is the way that God operates in our worlds, friends. He is sovereign, but his sovereignty is accomplished through the means that he has ordained. Interestingly, this is a theme here in this passage. There's another example of it right here in the passage. Look with me at verse 7. Look at verse 7 of our text where Isaiah the prophet takes, it says, a cake of figs and places it on the king's boil. Now you'll notice the order of events here. God has already announced to Hezekiah that he was going to be healed. But Isaiah, after receiving that message, after delivering it to the king, administers some form of medication to the wound. Isn't that interesting? I mentioned Oliver Cromwell earlier on. You know, when Cromwell was fighting in the English Civil War, he was leading his parliamentary army into battle. He is reported to have said to his men, "Men, trust in God and keep your powder dry." Cromwell was a Calvinist. He believed in the sovereignty of God, the meticulous sovereignty of God. But he said, trust in God, men, and keep your powder dry. God is sovereign and God uses means. There's no contradiction. When we are sick, what ought we to do? We ought to pray and to trust that God has a sovereign plan for our illness. We ought to pray when we're sick and to take the medicine that might be beneficial for healing. We ought to pray earnestly when we're diagnosed with cancer and go to the surgeon who can cut out the tumor. There's no contradiction there. So long as we remember, God accomplishes his plan and purpose through means, prayer, preaching, medication, dry gunpowder. And so when we pray, when we ask our God to do something, we ought to be prepared to use the means. In other words, to take action. Now, it's interesting, as I was writing the sermon this week and thinking about these things, my brother Lawrence and I, we had our meeting together, and we're talking about a book that we're reading together written by the old Puritan Richard Baxter. And Lawrence, in our discussion, made an observation. I'll pass it on to you in connection with this part of the sermon. He said, you know, it's interesting, we often pray for reformation here in Canada. And we often pray for that, even from this pulpit. We pray for revival, we pray for reformation. But often when we're praying for this thing, we think that somehow God is just going to zap the nation with righteousness. We pray and he just zaps the nation with righteousness. But friends, if we are earnestly praying for reformation in Canada, we ought not to be waiting aimlessly for God to bring it apart from the means that he's ordained. Will God bring reformation to our land apart from the faithful preaching and teaching of his word in the church? Will God bring reformation to our land if we are not involved in faithful child rearing in our homes? We parents, we pray, we say, Lord, make my son into a Hezekiah, make my son into a Josiah. Let them stand for you in the next generation. Well, parents, what are we doing to prepare them for that role? What are we doing? How are we training them? How are we preparing them for reformation if and when the Lord sees fit to bless us with it? Baxter said, if God answered our prayer for reformation, we would hardly know what to do. We would scarcely know what to do if he answered that prayer. So it's about as short-sighted to pray for reformation without preparing for it as it is to march into a battle with a pouch full of wet gunpowder. Let's learn this truth about God's sovereignty, brethren. It does not rule out obedient action on the part of Christians. We are not only men and women of prayer, we are men and women of action and obedience. God has announced through the prophet Isaiah his intent to heal Hezekiah. Isaiah has applied some type of medication to the wound, an outward sign to the dying king. Isaiah has given Hezekiah a timeline for his healing, telling him in verse 5 that he'll be raised from his deathbed on the third day. Did you catch that while we were reading through? I don't know about you. I can't help but seeing there and an allusion to Jesus Christ who rose from the dead on the third day. Hezekiah is a son of David. He is a king of Israel. He functions as a biblical type of Christ, foreshadowing and picturing the great Davidic king who is yet to come. And even his illness is typological of Christ's future death and resurrection. I told you, and we must believe it, God always has a purpose for our trial, even if we don't understand it. What was the purpose of this illness of Hezekiah? Well, maybe the purpose was to function as a type of Christ. Maybe that was the purpose of it. That on the third day, he would rise from his bed. And Hezekiah never understood that because it wasn't in his mind, but we understand it because we're reading the Old Testament in the light of what? The new. We read the old in the light of the new. That is the hermeneutic that we use. But in spite of the prophet's word of promise, Hezekiah wants more confirmation of healing, and he asks the Lord for a sign. Now, do you remember King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah? When Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, the Lord has a sign for you, what does Ahaz say? I don't want a sign. Far be it from me to ask the Lord for a sign. He rejects the sign. But now Hezekiah welcomes, indeed he asks for a sign from the Lord. He wants assurance that God is with him. And so let's not be too hard on Hezekiah for making a request for a sign, but see it as evidence he's not cut from the same cloth as his dad. And here again we see God's kindness, patience, granting the king's request. God gives Hezekiah a sign. The hands go backwards on the clock, as it were. In his case, when it's talking about the shadows and the steps, it's likely talking about a sundial, about the shadow going backwards on the sundial. God was turning back the clock, you see. He is delaying judgment through a season of glorious reformation. He is bringing that reformation through Hezekiah's obedience to the word. What we see so far in our text, the king's desperation, God's deliverance, this miracle of healing, extending the king's life by 15 years. Now, thirdly, finally, our disappointment. I wish that we could have stopped the sermon here, but the Bible is brutally honest. It's brutally honest, and it goes on to disappoint us. Hezekiah had experienced a resurrection of sorts. Here is a man condemned to die, given a new lease on life, and raised from his bed on the third day. And we might expect that after this divine experience of healing, that Hezekiah would use the last 15 years of his life to do what? I will glorify God with the bonus time that he's given me. My life will be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. We might expect these last 15 years, these will be the most fruitful years of his life. Sadly, we discover in the final verses that the last 15 years were not the best. They were the worst. The worst years of his life came after his healing. Now, I've already quoted for you, I think, a key verse in understanding Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32:24. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him because his heart was proud. And so in spite of all of God's kindness, mercy, and grace, here is a man who has experienced the supernatural deliverance of the nation. He has been personally delivered from death. And finally, we see in the last 15 years of his life that worldly success goes to his head. Now, of course, we know as the reader that the success that Hezekiah experienced came from God. But Hezekiah is very likely at this point in his life being praised by the people. He is being exalted for his great leadership. People are likely giving Hezekiah credit for the survival of Jerusalem. They're slapping him on the back. They're saying, well done, Hezekiah. We're so blessed to have a king like you. He was being flattered by the people, and all of the flattery went straight to his head, and his head started to swell. And as his head is swelling up, there's a visit from these foreign ambassadors, these envoys who come to the king from Babylon. Now, Babylon, as you may know, had a long history of rebellion against God. It went all the way back to Nimrod, the Tower of Babel. This is an evil nation that had come under God's judgment. But during the time of Hezekiah, Babylon is making a comeback. This is a nation that everyone thought was dead, but it is starting to rise again. And the text doesn't tell us why these Babylonians were visiting Jerusalem. But in his history of the Jews, the historian Josephus connects the dots. And Josephus says that the reason they were visiting is that they were seeking a military alliance with Hezekiah. The beginning of his reign, you see, Hezekiah was an underdog. Judah was an underdog. This is a weak, small, insignificant kingdom in the world stage. But now Hezekiah has successfully resisted Assyria. Now he's on the map. Now he's a power player. People used to overlook him. People used to ignore him. But now foreign powers are seeking after him. They're offering him a place at the table. And so Hezekiah takes an opportunity on this diplomatic visit to do something very stupid, very foolish. They come into town, the Babylonians, and what does he do? He says, let me show you all of my money. Let me show you how much money we have here in Judah. Why did he do it? Because he was proud. He was trying to show people how great he was. How great Judah was under his leadership. And when Isaiah heard what he had done, Isaiah came to the palace and he delivered some very bad news. Verse 16, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up till this day, will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, who you will father, will be taken away and will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Isaiah knew what Hezekiah did not. The Babylonians were soon to become the world superpower. They were soon to take the place of the Assyrians. And as the Assyrians had gone on a relentless campaign of empire building, the Babylonians would do the same thing. They would seek to subdue all of the smaller kingdoms. And Hezekiah didn't realize it because his head was too swelled and his judgment too affected, but he had just invited the devil into Jerusalem. He had invited the devil in. And the seed that he planted here later results in the destruction of the city and the exile of Judah. And all of the wealth of the city will be plundered and put in the coffers of the Babylonian king. This is bad news. This is the worst possible news for the kingdom's future, but more surprising than the news itself is the way that Hezekiah responds to it. Look with me at verse 19. What are we expecting Hezekiah to do? When Hezekiah heard the word, he fell on his face in repentance, and he put on sackcloth and ashes before the Lord, right? Like the pagan Assyrian king did. Is that what he did? Verse 19, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, why not if there will be peace and security in my day? You see, instead of looking to the future prosperity of Judah, the kingdom that his children and his grandchildren were going to inherit, Hezekiah cared about nothing except for himself. He said, as long as I live out my days in peace and prosperity, I don't care about what happens to the kingdom after I die. That's somebody else's problem. It's not my problem. He didn't care that the Babylonians would invade Judah. He wasn't going to be there to see it. He didn't care that his own grandchildren and heirs will be castrated and made into eunuchs and slaves of foreign powers. It's not going to happen to me. How sad. How pathetic. How selfish. How short-sighted. So let me repeat at this point in the message what is the main point, I believe, of this whole chapter and the main lesson that we should take from it. There are indeed, friends, things worse than death. Our culture thinks there's nothing worse than death. Let me tell you, on the authority of God's word, there are things worse than death. It would have been better for Hezekiah to have died on his bed as a faithful man of God than to have wasted the last 15 years of life. It would have been better for Hezekiah to die in the prime of his life, leaving a legacy for future generations, than to die as an old man and to care about nobody except himself. It would have been better to live a short life that brought honor to God than to live a long life that ended in disgrace. And so, friends, understand the application and take it to heart. It is not the length of your life that matters. It is not the length of your life that matters. It is the quality of your life in terms of your godliness and commitment to Christ. That's what matters. So let me tell you something. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years spent in the service of God is better than 90 years and 95 years and 99 years spent on yourself. A short life focused on the kingdom of God is preferable to a long life wasted. In our modern society, it is sad we have turned long life into an idol, to live for a long time, to be healthy, to avoid illness and death. This is an idol. This is the God of our times, and we would sacrifice anything to appease this God. We saw this during the COVID fiasco, didn't we? An entire segment of the population here in Canada and in many Western countries, more than willing to destroy our nation, to trample upon the Bill of Rights, to decimate the economy, to deprive hardworking people of their livelihood, and to burden future generations under a mountain of unimaginable debt. Why? So that we would not risk dying of a flu, a serious flu that had over 99% survival rate. Almost unbelievable when you think about it, but it happened here in our nation. And the Bible says you reap what you sow, and we are sowing. Believe me, we are reaping. Why is it, brethren, that young people can no longer afford to buy a house in Canada? Why is it, brethren, that inflation is out of control so that hardworking people working full-time can hardly afford to feed their family? Why is it, brethren, that the media is reporting a shortage of nurses in our hospitals and healthcare workers? Well, let me tell you, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. We are reaping the consequences of our own short-sightedness, and like Hezekiah, we have justified the destruction of our nation and the future of our nation by saying this: why not? Why not if there will be peace and prosperity in my days? As long as I don't die from COVID, as long as I live a longer life, as long as I die in peace at a later date, I don't care what happens to future generations. Who cares If we double the national debt, which has happened under the current government, national debt doubled during COVID. Who cares about that so long as someone else will pay for it? Or we just print more money, which makes life more unaffordable. Yes, indeed, friends, there is something worse than death. Godly people, brethren, are prudent, forward-thinking people who look not merely to their own interests, but the interests of others. This has many practical applications. Think for a moment of your own family life and home life. Think about the priorities that govern your time. Are they focused on the kingdom of God, or are they focused on yourself? Are you, brother, are you, sister, seeking to leave a spiritual legacy that will leave on 2 generations, 3 generations, 4 generations from now in the lives of your great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-grandchildren? Are you seeking after things that won't ultimately amount to a hill of beans? You say, who cares as long as it doesn't happen in my time? You know, a few years ago, I was reading a book. I came across this quotation concerning Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, and the legacy that this godly couple left in their family. Let me read this for you in the hope that it convicts you and that it inspires you as it has done to me. This is the legacy of Jonathan Edwards. In 1900, the year 1900, A.E. Winship studied what happened to 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards by the year 1900. And Edwards was alive in the 18th century, in the 1700s. So 200 years. What he found is that the descendants of Jonathan and Sarah included 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers and a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians and the dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the United States Treasury. His descendants collectively up to 1900 had written over 135 books, edited 18 journals and periodicals. Many of them had entered into full-time vocational ministry. Over 100 of them were missionaries, and others were on mission boards. Isn't that remarkable? You see, Jonathan Edwards and his wife were not just thinking about themselves. They were forward-thinking people. They lived in ways that bore fruit after they died. They were optimistic about the future. Edwards, like many of the Puritans of his time, was post-millennial in his eschatology. He held out the hope that the gospel would triumph over the course of time. He expected to see the kingdom of God increase in the present age, the faithful preaching of the gospel bearing fruit in conversion and culture. And that's not to say, by the way, that you need to be post-millennial like Edwards and the Puritans, but it is to say you must be forward-thinking. You must be forward-thinking. You must live today in ways that affect future generations that will be on this earth after you have gone into your grave. Here's a quote attributed to the great reformer Martin Luther. Luther said, "Even if I knew tomorrow that the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. Even if I knew tomorrow that the world would go to pieces, I would plant my apple tree." That is the attitude a Christian must have, to be obedient and diligent to do today what has the potential to bear fruit tomorrow. To plant trees today that your grandchildren and great-grandchildren will harvest the fruit. Our job, brethren, is not to predict the future. The future is in the hands of God. We Christians need to get out of the business of predicting the future. Our job is to live in such a way that future generations reap a spiritual benefit. This is where Hezekiah failed at the end of his life. The next week, we will see how his failure to be forward-thinking affected his own family, how in turn it affected the future course of the nation. There is indeed something worse than death. King Hezekiah is proof. And so let us determine, brethren, while we are still living on God's earth, that we will, with the help of God, walk in ways that advance the kingdom, and that we will, with the help of our God, leave a legacy for Jesus Christ that will live on into future generations. And let us never quit praying for reformation in this country, and let us never quit sowing the seeds of reformation, even if we never live to see it with our own eyes. Amen.